You'd like to take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to take the cumulative approach as opposed to me just reading one verse to you every week for the next 7 or 8 weeks. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says this: "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's where we went last week. Do you remember what that was all about? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We talked about having no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in our power, no confidence in our abilities, no confidence in our successes, no confidence in the things that the world looks at and says these are the things that a person should have confidence in. Self-confidence, self-assurance. That's what our world says it's all about. But the Bible says, no, we have no confidence in these things because none of these things can in any way affect or change our spiritual condition. We are spiritual beggars before God. We are the spiritually poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the other part of it is equally important because it tells us why we are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Today we look at this one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you know what the American dream is? American dream, it's those familiar words, you've heard them before, and really the American dream has been adopted far beyond the borders of America. The American dream on many levels is a dream that we share, the Canadian dream, the international dream. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the American dream is becoming a nightmare that the world can't seem to wake up from. Upon the ideals of this phrase, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, great men forged a great nation. I think we can agree on that. That America led the way to democracy and many nations followed suit. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the meaning of those words has shifted, has been altered in the past couple hundred years. Originally, the thought behind the pursuit of happiness was the pursuit of virtue. The pursuit of virtue that could bring genuine contentment and abiding sense of joy. But today, the pursuit of happiness has become the chase after whatever will satisfy me in this moment. The chase after a bigger house and a better car and more bling. That's one of the words they like today. Our culture wants nothing but sunshine all the time. Watch television and see the picture that we draw of the good life. It involves being in a relationship with whoever makes you happy all the time. And if the person that you're with doesn't make you happy, discard them and find somebody who does. It involves working at a job that doesn't require us to really work at all, but pays us great income. We see it in young people, and I know that many of you shake your head at them that go out and think they should buy brand new cars, and you think, we didn't buy brand new cars. We drove junker cars and until we retired and we could actually afford a brand new car. And even then we thought twice before spending that kind of money. But it's this pursuit of happiness. Whatever makes me happy right now, whatever satisfies the itch I have right now, that's what I want, the pursuit of happiness. We don't want to weep. We don't want to mourn. We don't want to lament. We want to laugh. Consider the words of this familiar song. I'm not going to sing for you. Here's a little song I wrote. I didn't write it, but somebody did. You might want to sing it note for note. You know what comes next? Don't worry. Be happy. It's an old song. It's been around for quite a long time, but they still play it on the radio. Or maybe you remember this one from a well-known children's musical. Hakuna Matata. What a wonderful phrase. Hakuna Matata ain't no passing craze. It means no worries for the rest of your life. It's our problem-free philosophy. Hakuna Matata. I never liked it. Didn't like the tune, didn't like the words. But it certainly identifies a philosophy active in our world today. I remember sitting with Michelle in a movie theater. You can gasp now. Okay, watching a movie, and it had one of those poignant endings was meant to evoke emotion from the audience. And sitting not too far from us was a young teenage guy with his perhaps girlfriend, just not emotionally mature enough to handle it. And so instead of being moved, he decided to just mock the movie and the actors. We don't want to mourn. We don't want sadness. In fact, the ultimate form of our avoidance of sorrow, grief, and mourning can be found in our funeral homes, where we work very hard to make the deceased, the dead, look like they're sleeping. That's the ultimate compliment. He looks like he's sleeping. Bill Cosby used to have a little bit where he'd talk about, you know, his mother coming and finding his father and saying, you know, if you look like that, I'd say you look like you're dead. Don't ever lie around like that. You don't look like you're sleeping. But have you noticed how many funeral homes list their funerals now as celebration of life services? Now, you know what? We may be tempted to fall into this. And that's how insipid this can be in our world. It becomes just natural. Of course, I'm going to have a celebration of life service when I die. Why is that? I've actually had people ask me in meetings preparing for a funeral to keep the service light because they want people to be happy. And I think, how bizarre. How bizarre is this trend that I would expect you to come to my funeral and be happy that I'm dead? Boy, I sure am glad Mark's dead. Never been happier. Now, as a follower of Jesus Christ, there are many reasons that I would expect you to come to my funeral and be jubilant, be joyful, to rejoice, because you know where I've gone. But at the same time, and I don't think it's just vanity, I kind of hope that when you come that you mourn a little bit, that you are sad that I am gone from your life and from this life here, that my death might actually result in grief. But we live in a world that says we don't want grief. We don't want mourning. We don't want sadness. We want to just push it all aside and smile every day. How different the situation we find for those who are being naturalized into the kingdom of heaven, for those who have immigrated, who have said, I don't want to live in this world anymore. I want something better. I want to belong to Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to them, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In what sort of world does it make sense to say, happy are the mourners? Let's see if we can make sense of this teaching. First of all, the mourning Jesus talks about is not the natural sort of bereavement that we see in the world today. Understand that nothing about the Beatitudes has anything to do with the natural world. It all has to do with a spiritual reality. And so while the Beatitudes will talk about the meek and the merciful and the persecuted and the mourners, they're not talking about people who are doing those naturally. They are talking about something spiritual that is happening. The Bible makes it clear. Pardon me, lost my spot here. The condition of spiritual mourning. No natural person is able to receive this blessing. And that's where this blessing sometimes makes no sense to the world. Somebody who is mourning comes to this passage, knows nothing of God, nothing of Jesus, in no way is following him, and tries to find some sort of comfort in Jesus' words, blessed, happy, content are the mourners, for they will be comforted. And they say it doesn't work, doesn't make any sense. Of course not in the natural world. And I want to say to you that there are two extremes that we as Christians need to avoid, and you will find these extremes inside the Christian church. The first is the person who looks at this passage and develops a false sort of Puritanism. It's a bleak, dour expression with some holier-than-thou piety that says, I am mourning over everything all the time, but it doesn't emanate from the heart. It's because the person is trying in their own power and flesh to be this sort of person. This is the sort of person that leads us to believe that anybody who is religious is just miserable all the time. It's an extreme. It's not what Jesus is talking about. The opposite extreme is equally distasteful and far more common today. And that's the person who pretends that nothing can bring them sorrow, that they're a Christian, and so it's joy and sunshine all the time. Sugar-coated Christians. And again, it doesn't emanate from their heart. They convey the impression that to be religious is to be shallow and vacuous and completely oblivious of reality. The sort of mourning that Jesus speaks of here arises from grief. Grief over what? Well, grief over sin. Grief over sin that has twisted our lives, that has scarred our world. It is only understandable to the person who has set themselves before God, who has realized their spiritual poverty, the person who is poor in spirit. Let me talk about this, the immigrant who mourns their sinful condition. When we become poor in spirit, we talked about this last week, when we become poor in spirit, we come to realize that there is nothing in us that is attractive to God. Nothing in ourselves that can save us. In fact, the very things that the world looks at and says, that's your best attribute, that's the best thing you have to offer, that very thing is most likely to become an idol that comes between us and God, because we say, this is why I am acceptable. And God says, you are not acceptable. There is nothing in you that is acceptable. Your righteous deeds, the very best you have to offer, are like filthy rags before me. And so when we finally come to that place that we become poor in spirit, we say, I have nothing to offer God. I am a spiritual beggar. Then we come to the place that we can understand what it means to be one who mourns over our sinful condition. The Apostle Paul, who before he came to Christ, before he was a Christian, thought of himself as an exceptionally good man, as an exceptionally holy and righteous man, writes this in reflection on his own life in Romans chapter 7. He says, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Ever get that feeling? That natural inclination of the flesh that before you can even stop it, some little flash of anger has come across you, some unkind word has slipped out. That realization that you are not actually an all-good person. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. How does Paul feel about this situation? This battle that's going on. Too many Christians say, oh, this is just natural. Everybody does it. I'm a little bit better than most of the other people because I managed to hide it somehow. I put on a nice suit and I cut my hair and nobody thinks that I've got any issues at all. Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say, I'm indifferent. Doesn't matter. Everybody sins. Everybody fails. Everybody falls. He says, what a wretched man I am. Blessed are they who mourn. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Let me leave you hanging for a minute. Consider this. The church today does not often mourn. Do you? Or do you find that you're more often complacent about your own sin? Those moments of failing. Those moments when you act in ways you should not. Those moments when a thought occurs to you that you know should be dismissed, and instead of dismissing it, you allow it to sort of matriculate in your mind. We make the mistake of comparing ourselves to other people and saying, in comparison to the other people in the pew, I think that I'm pretty average. Maybe a little bit above average. Maybe a B+. Maybe not an A-, but I'm pretty good. But God's standard is not your neighbor. God's standard is Jesus Christ. Perfection, holiness. He says, this is what you are meant to be. This is what you are created for. And when I hold myself up to that standard, what do I discover? I fall short. And the effect of that is to cause me to mourn. A church in the bloom of vibrant health knows a sense of dread and horror at sin. It is a church that is marked by lament and by grief and by repentance. But what about joy? Isn't the Christian supposed to be joyful? Many who want to emphasize the joy that belongs to the Christian want to do it at the cost of preaching on judgment against sin. They don't want to hear that God is opposed, and that those actions in our lives, that is rebellion against God. But they failed to recognize that the joy offered to the Christian is not offered exclusive apart from conviction. It is the joy that comes once a person has felt the dread of sin. Once they have realized that they are guilty and that they are deserving of God's judgment. And then the message of redemption and forgiveness. That's when true joy comes. Blessed are they who mourn. The immigrant to the kingdom of heaven mourns more than simply the sin and its effect in their heart. They mourn the sin and its effect on their society. Clarence Jordan, you may not recognize his name, but you'll probably recognize the word the Cotton Patch Gospel, even if you've never read it. He was a Christian man, and he felt very deeply the pain of sin in society. He rewrote the gospel as the Cotton Patch Gospel in the language of the poor of the U.S. South in Georgia. Galilee became rural Georgia, and Jerusalem became Atlanta in his version. Many people don't know that Jordan went on to found a farm, and he called his farm Koinonia, which means fellowship in the Greek. And he gave work to poor folk, both black folk and white folk, in a time in southern Georgia when people just didn't do that. Black folk and white folk working together, sharing. It was a cooperative farm growing pecans in 1942. And what did Jordan receive for his work, for his vision? He experienced a great backlash. The local feed and seed store said, we won't sell your product and we won't sell to you. We want nothing to do with you. Drive-by racists would shoot shots towards the farm. And even the local church expelled him from their membership. But he understood that mourning over the sin we find in our lives and in our world moves us to do something. Out of this initial venture done in the name of Jesus sprang a much more famous organization. You've maybe heard of Habitat for Humanity that was birthed out of Koinonia, this cooperative farm founded by Clarence Jordan. Jesus is never recorded to have laughed in Scripture. Isaiah calls him a man of sorrow who is acquainted with grief. Scripture tells us that we are meant to be like him. Now, just because he's not recorded to have laughed doesn't mean that he never did. But it's interesting to note that more than once he is recorded to have shown anger at the sin and injustice he witnessed, at those who were hindering worship in the temple by hiking up prices and dealing dishonestly with others. He showed anger at Pharisees who tried to prevent him from healing a crippled man on the Sabbath. And we're told that he wept, that Jesus was a mourner. He mourned at the tomb of Lazarus, and he wept over Jerusalem mere days before they took him and crucified him. He didn't weep because of what he would suffer. He wept because of the sin that would ultimately destroy his people. As we consider our world today, there are things that we see that should make us mourn. And that mourning should bring about a desire for change, whether a change of attitude or a change of actions. You must understand that the brokenness we see in the world finds its root in sin. Well, did sin cause flood and famines? I had somebody sitting with me the other day, very interesting character, who immediately upon learning that I was a minister said, "I have a number of questions for you." One of the first ones he wanted to ask is, "Why does God let hurricanes destroy people's houses?" So it's interesting that we live for years, sometimes decades, with the sun shining on us, the rain feeding our crops and our gardens, and never once do people think to say, "Wow, what a great God who for 10 years has given me nothing but abundance." But the moment a hurricane blows our house over, we say, "Why would God let something like that happen?" But the reality is, as we look in our world, when we see these floods, when we see these famines, it's not necessarily the actual natural events, but it's the injustice that follows it, or it's the mismanagement that precedes it, that causes us, or should cause us, to say, "What are people doing?" And you will discover very quickly that sin is at work in our world. Sin gets in the way. Racism, sin. Selfishness, sin. Greed, sin. Complacency, sin. Now, there are many non-Christians who recognize injustice in the world and work to correct it. And some of them have a better track record at trying to correct the problems in the world than the church does. But the great difference between the citizen of the kingdom of heaven and the worldling is that the worldling doesn't realize that the very seeds of the problem still dwell within their heart. They try to correct the problems in the world without first looking at themselves and allowing God to correct their sinful nature. But you, we should mourn when we see the brokenness in our world, and our mourning should lead us to repentance, which means we should choose to make a difference. Finally, the immigrant mourns the effect of sin on the body. Sin's primary effect is upon our hearts, separating us from God, making it so I say, "I want to be my own God. I want to lead my own life, and I certainly don't want anybody else to tell me how to live, certainly not God." That's sin's primary effect. We can see sin at work in our world, in the pride and selfishness and lust and unforgiveness and anger that affects every society. But finally, we see sin in our own bodies. Not our heart, but our body. In sickness and in death. Now, I'm not suggesting a one-to-one correlation between sickness and death. There are those who try to teach that today. Say, "Well, you sneezed right there because of some impure thought that you had 5 minutes ago." I don't buy into a one-to-one correlation. There may be some rare exceptions to that, but Jesus even taught that. You remember Jesus' disciples saw that man who was crippled and said to him, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, They believed in a one-to-one correlation that if a person is lame or crippled or blind or diseased, that person must have sinned or somebody else must have sinned. Do you know what that makes God if that's the case? That makes God very interested in my working things out. As long as I do everything right, God's going to bless me. If I do anything wrong, God's going to curse me. God doesn't work like that. Jesus says to them, neither, this man is here so that God might be glorified. Scripture is clear, though, that sin introduced death into the world. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. There has never been a funeral in the history of the world that was not preceded by death, and there has never been a death in the history of the world that was not caused by sin. You say, whoa, Jesus died. Yes. Why? What was the cause of Jesus' death? Sin. Not his own, but mine. Sin is the cause of death. In 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite passages, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 to 5. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. You see what Paul is doing there? He's taking this human body and he says, this is temporary. This is like a tent. All the time we're famous for tent reconstruction. Getting a new pole put in, stretching some new canvas out here, trying to make things a little bit more waterproof or change the color slightly. But it's a tent. We have an eternal house in heaven, not built with human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, hear the mourning here, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling so that the mortal may be swallowed up by life. I think Paul gets a good tension here between two things. We sometimes feel guilty as Christians because we know that heaven is coming and heaven is supposed to be a wonderful place and we have a desire to go there, but we've never been there and there's a certain part of us that still feels connected to this body and to these people around us. And so Paul gets that tension. He says, we don't want to be dead. We don't want to be unclothed. We do not want to die. But at the same time, we look forward to that place where suffering and sickness and pain are gone. Finally, verse 5, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I don't need to persuade you on this final area that we mourn. We mourn the effects that sin have on our physical body. We can just go back to the prayer requests and see how we mourn the effects on our physical body. People injured in car crashes. People stuck in nursing homes. People lost to the oblivion of Alzheimer's and dementia. People with raised PSA, with lumps where lumps shouldn't be, with blockages where flow is supposed to happen. People who are battling cancer. Our bodies are corrupted and failing. Now, up to this moment, I've given you a really bleak picture of the Christian life. I've told you what we mourn and why we mourn. We mourn sin in our own hearts. Those moments when things flash out before we have an ability to stop them and we think to ourselves, no, that's not the way I'm meant to live, and we mourn that. We mourn the effects of sin in our world, the fact that people are starving and other people have an ability to change it. We have an ability to change it and it doesn't happen, and that is wrong, and we mourn that. We mourn the failings of our physical flesh, knowing that sin is ultimately the cause. But let me explain why the immigrant to God's kingdom, the genuine believer, is blessed, why he is fortunate, why she is happy to mourn. It is because, as this passage says, we will be comforted. And anyone who has ever mourned knows that the only true, the only genuine comfort is the comfort that comes when the cause of the grief is removed, when grief is alleviated. We mourn for the sin in our life that comes between us and God, and the effect of that mourning is repentance. It's only the man who cries out, and this is the end of Romans 7, that passage I read, "O wretched man that I am, O wretched woman that I am, who shall deliver me?" Who can go on to say, "I thank God who through Jesus Christ gives me the victory." As a result of their mourning, they shall be comforted, and their sin is forgiven, and that sense of mourning is alleviated. We mourn the fact that children are hungry and exploited in our world, that marriages end in divorce, that the unborn are destroyed for our own convenience, that the world is filled with suffering at the hands of others. All these things are the effect of sin. But when we know the promise of Scripture, that there is a day coming when there will be no more suffering, when there will be no more pain, when there will be no more death, and that that is a reality that is brought in by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a day when the Lord will wipe away every tear, well, we are comforted. We may suffer here, but we have this comfort that it is not forever. Finally, we mourn death. But the believer mourns differently than the rest of the world. The believer mourns, but Scripture says we mourn, but not as those who have no hope, because I know that my death will not be the end, that there is a time when this mortal must put on immortality, that death will be swallowed up in victory, that I will be raised to life everlasting. And my mourning is alleviated because the grief is removed. And here is the key to why the one who mourns is truly happy. It is because the one who mourns spiritually, who is truly saddened by sin, angry at the effect it has upon society, hating the wrong that they do, that is the person who is going to repent. In fact, they are repenting already. And as a result of that repentance, they will be saved and their sins forgiven. And since sin is the cause of all this mourning, they will receive comfort, something the worldling does not know. They laugh all the time. They want to avoid mourning and sadness at all costs. But Jesus himself says in Luke's gospel, if you laugh all the time, if you never come to face your sins, and that never brings you to a place where you mourn it, the day will come that you will mourn. Because the reality is God will judge sin. So let me say this in closing. It's a good thing for a man or a woman to pause at the end of the day and to meditate upon himself or herself, to quickly run over their life and ask, "What have I done today? What have I said? What have I thought? How have I behaved with respect to others?" To pray the prayer that David prays in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my innermost thoughts. See if there is any despicable way in me, and lead me in the paths everlasting." And then we will be brought face to face with the struggle within between the new nature and our old flesh. And when we learn to hate the sin, to mourn over its effects in our hearts, in our relationships, in our society and world, then we begin to be the people who are blessed, because we will be comforted. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to this weighty matter. And Lord, we recognize, I believe probably all of us, Lord, that there are often times when we are too indifferent about the sin in our life, and in our world. Father, I pray that you would reveal our own hearts to us, that we might see ourselves as you see us, Lord. And Father, that what we see might lead us to repentance. And that in that repentance, Father, we might encounter the great reversal where the things that make us mourn are taken away, that the effects and power, presence of sin is not forever, but has already been dealt with by Jesus on the cross and will one day be washed away once and for all. And Lord, we give you the glory for this work that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.